If you'll take your Bibles and turn to a new book of the Bible, at least a new book for us on Sunday evenings, the book of Malachi, having completed Judges last month, we now turn to this new book, and Lord willing, we'll be in it for May, June, and July as we look to expound God's Word from this Old Testament prophetic book, the prophet Malachi. We'll begin with chapter 1. In the first five verses this evening, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. If you've read any Jane Austen books, of which I have not, or watched any of the movies, which, as a merry man, I have, even if it was against my own will, then you know that the greatest part of these stories is the tension. Often the tension between marriage for the sake of family and status and dowry versus marrying for love. And that attraction and feeling of love is upheld as good and right and freeing, whereas marrying for society's sake is seen as cold and oppressive even. And there's that tension of what seems right by all and maybe best for the family versus doing what is best for oneself and what perhaps feels the best. And so throughout these novels, throughout these movies, you're always wondering, which one will win out? Love or duty? Affection or obligation? Perhaps this is a wrong illustration, but the beginning of the book of Malachi and much of the book has a similar plot line, maybe much to the delight of women and to the groan of men. Israel and God are in a covenant relationship. You could even say a marriage relationship. But the wife, in this case, Israel, has grown cold and indifferent. There's a growing cynicism even, wondering, is this relationship worth it? Is the love and duty that is required, should I continue to perform this duty? Should I continue this relationship? And why should I? Why would I? And that is the tone throughout the entire book of Malachi, of Israel, the spouse saying to the husband, essentially, prove it. Prove yourself worthy of me. And the irony of it, as you can even hear, is that if anyone should be questioning the covenant relationship, it should be God himself. Because it is not God who has left, or God that has grown cold or indifferent, but Israel. And yet what we see throughout the book of Malachi is God rekindling that love. God so graciously and patiently, despite Israel's sin and unfaithfulness, wooing back his bride, his own people. And that is indeed needed for us as well. If we are honest, we can easily grow cold in our love for the Lord, and as a result, look to the world or to the flesh for fulfillment and for satisfaction, and think that we can get much more from those type of relationships than we can through the covenant relationship with our God. And so Malachi is a call. It's a call to return to our first love, to be reminded that love and duty, duty and love, are not mutually exclusive, but in the Lord they are one and the same and are to be one and the same. Because we love the Lord, we serve him. And in serving him, we love him all the more. We'll see that tonight in 3 points: the messenger, the malaise, the marvel. First, the messenger. Before we get into Malachi's first prophecy or his first message, it's right for us to get to know the book and the author of this book a little bit more as we begin this study, as we begin this sermon series. The book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Perhaps you found it by going to the New Testament and finding your way throughout the Gospels and finding Matthew and continuing to go to the left until you found that last book, the last of the prophetic books. There were other books that were most likely written after Malachi, such as Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. But Malachi was the last of the prophets. Before the coming of John the Baptist, and obviously before the coming of Christ, after him there is 400 years of silence, what we call the intertestamental period, that time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where there was no prophet, where there was no prophetic message, which makes this last word, as it were, significant. Malachi was sent by the Lord after the construction of the second temple. You remember that Israel, specifically Judea and Jerusalem, were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC and were carried off into exile. And the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and then Cyrus the Great rises to become the leader of the Persians. And in 539 BC, by God's prompting, no doubt, he issues a decree to allow the people of Israel to return to Israel, to return from captivity. And there they begin to rebuild the temple, which was completed in 515 BC. And so Malachi comes approximately 50 to 70 years later, perhaps a contemporary with Ezra, the priest, and maybe as late as Nehemiah. But most believe that Malachi was actually a precursor to these two reformers. And Malachi and his messages paved the way for many of their initiatives and reforms as rulers over Israel. And so during Malachi's day, the temple is built, and yet it's being neglected. And Israel as a nation is a shell of what it formerly was during the days of David and Solomon. It's not a powerhouse country, economically or socially. It's still under the rule of a foreign nation, that of the Persians. And as mentioned, there is a growing spiritual skepticism and even disdain for God, because it seems that God had not done his part. What they had done was not being rewarded or seemingly blessed. They or their relatives came back. They came back to the land. They rebuilt their homes. They rebuilt the temple. And yet it still seems like the country was half built. A country, but in a sense not a country. A people, but yet not a people. And Israel was collectively saying, what gives? Why are we not thriving? Why are we not being blessed? And Israel is even beginning to think, we need to perhaps do this on our own. We need to give attention to other efforts, maybe even to other gods, maybe even follow the example of the nations around them that seem to be thriving and seem to be doing so well. And Malachi is the messenger to call them back. In fact, his name was his message. Quite literally, Malachi means my messenger, the messenger of the Lord, calling his people back as a prophet, as a preacher. And we see this in verse 1, do we not? Oftentimes we gloss over these introductory verses to get into the meat of what is said, but they are helpful in setting the tone and the message of this book. And Malachi is no different. First, we see that this is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That word oracle typically means a public declaration, a crying out. And so Malachi is a public figure designated by God. He has a public ministry. He's not sending out tweets from his parents' basement, as it were. Messages that would have been or could have been heard by all, to all that had ears to hear, as Jesus would say. And his oracle, his message, had authority, and it had weightiness to it. This word that is used is a very interesting word. It's used in two different places in the Old Testament to indicate a burden that was put on an animal, like an ox or a donkey. This burden that would weigh this beast down. And also it is used in the Psalms of an inner burden, a weightiness or a conviction. Why would this word be used? Was it because Malachi was a prophet? Well, yes, there was and is authority in that office. But notice what Malachi says in Malachi 1:1, or how this begins. It's the oracle of the word of the Lord. There's a weightiness, an authority, a burden in Malachi's very heart and soul to speak not his words, but the words of the Lord. Not to go off on a rant of what he wants to say. Rather, it is an oracle of the word of the Lord. His message is of the Lord and from the Lord. It's not coming with his own message of what he wants to say or what he thinks is best or what he wants others to hear. Because none of that matters. What matters is what the Lord says. In so much it has that weight, that authority. And Malachi must speak it forth. It's much like Jeremiah when he talks about this fire being within his bones, that he cannot hold it in. He has to speak it out. He must speak forth because it is what God has given him to speak. You've probably heard this before, but the illustration is apt. It's much like an ambassador that would represent his or her home country in another land. In and of themselves, they have no authority. They cannot speak officially unless given something to speak, a message from the home country. But as much as they are given a message, their speech, their declaration has the same authority and the same weight as if it was coming from the king or of the queen or of the president himself. That is the task of Malachi. It's really the task of all preachers. That you're not to speak your own words. Preachers have no words to speak that have weight, have authority, really, that have substance at all. We should not be listening to them at all if they are only speaking on their own. But in as much as they speak the word of the Lord, that is God's word to us. That is the word that is given by him to us, for us to hear. And in Malachi's case, that came by direct revelation because he was a prophet of God. In our case, it comes from Holy Scripture. We hear from God through his word. Just like Old Testament, they heard from God through their prophet that was sent by God. And therefore, this ought to be heard. Why? Because God speaks it through his servant, through his messenger, through his Malachi, as it were, my messenger. And that still goes on today, and what a privilege it is to do so. Again, I know that you all know this, but this is why we are expositional preachers. This is not just our shtick or our method. No, we do it because, quite frankly, there is no other way. Can I say it this way? All other ways are unauthorized. And those that do ought to repent because they speak forth a word that is not given to them of God, and in as much they are on shaky ground. But Malachi can say, Israel, people of God, this is the oracle, this is the word of the Lord to you. And preachers, as much as they are speaking forth God's word, can do the same. Make it say, church, this is God's word to you. Therefore, hear it, heed it, because it comes from God Almighty and nowhere else. Well, second, we dive into the message then when we see the malaise. What is the first message? Well, it is a message of love, isn't it? You see that in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Perhaps that comes as a surprise to you, because most, when they think of the prophets, think of condemnation. They think of judgment, of fire and brimstone. Some might even think that is the idea of the entire Old Testament. And sometimes it's stereotyped that way, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and condemnation. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace. Well, there is not two gods. There's only one God. And that God is always the same. But really, it is a mischaracterization, isn't it? That God is a God of both love as well as of wrath. And that is seen both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We see all of his characteristics throughout the scriptures. So they are not opposed. They're one and the same. They're not to be played against each other. But specifically, as Malachi begins, he begins with a message of love. A message of love from God to his people, saying, I have loved you. And you might say, well, where does that come from? Well, it comes throughout the Bible itself, in the Old Testament. Malachi is quoting direct scriptures, direct revelation from the Lord, such as Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, where Moses says to the people, it was not because you were more in number than any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Hear what Moses is able to say to Israel. The Lord loves you because the Lord loves you. There is no other reason than that. Again, Deuteronomy 23:5, recounting the history of Israel. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Balaam, who wanted to curse Israel. God would not listen to him. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Again, this is not only in the law, but the prophets. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. There are so many more, but this small sample, we can definitely say that the Lord not only has shown his love, but has expressed his love, which is a good lesson for us men, especially on Mother's Day, that yes, we're to do actions of deeds of love, but we're also to express our love with words. And that is what the Lord does, both in word and deed, both in the law as well as in the prophets, which is by no means love poetry, but yet it's still there. And so when Malachi says, the Lord says to you, I have loved you, it's not like he's making something up. This is a direct quote from the law, from the prophets. And he himself is restating it to them. God loves you. And yet, look at Israel's response Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? As mentioned, this is a familiar theme throughout this book. There is a statement that is made, a true statement, a statement of truth, and there is a questioning of it. But is it true? What does that remind you of? It ought to remind you of Satan in the garden, shouldn't it? God said, but what does Satan say to Eve? But did God really say this? Now, though, it's not coming from the lips of the serpent or the lips of Satan. It's coming from the lips of God's own people. And I say it is a malaise or a melancholy attitude because though there is nothing wrong with questions or questioning, the question, as does much of the questions in this book, come with an air of smugness. It's not questioning to seek to know the answers, but it is a questioning to question because they don't know if it is true. My wife and I sometimes, if one of us says, I love you, we will follow that up with, in what ways do you love me? That is not, well, at least I hope it's not, a question of love. But rather, it's an opportunity to reaffirm the love, the ways that we love one another. But this is not that. Though they perhaps were not actually verbalizing this question, how have you loved us, God? They were doing so with their life, with their actions. They were demonstrating it, that they had this laissez-faire attitude. It was an inner disposition, an outlook upon the Lord. I love you, says the Lord. And the people saying, but do you really? What are the ways? How have you loved me lately? Again, if I can use another analogy from my own life and with my own wife, if she would permit me, when I was dating, who is my now wife, the time had come, the relationship had developed that I wanted to express my love to her, to say those ever important words for the very first time, I love you. And so I mustered up the nerve and I told her and I said that I love you, to which she responded, what was that? And I thought, this is not how this was supposed to go. I thought she was supposed to melt and tears were supposed to form in her eyes. Now, she says she didn't hear me. I don't know if she wasn't ready to hear it. But either way, it was love expressed, but not received as intended. We can laugh about it now and often do. And sometimes I return the favor when she says, I love you. What was that? Excuse me. But there was no humor in the way that Israel was asking. This was their true heart, intent. And yet, what I want us to see, the third point, is the marvel. What is so incredible, as one commentator puts it, despite their disrespectful and irreverent attitude, the Lord deals gently with them. Well, that's true, isn't it? Not the Lord, even though he had the right to say, what are you asking? How dare you question me? How can you ask such a question? How have I loved you? That is not how he responds, does he? That's how we would respond, no doubt. If our love was spurned, if it was shunned, we would be angry, we would be upset. And yet, that is not how the Lord deals with his bride, with his beloved. Rather, he gives them reasons. He condescends to them, and I could even say he condescends to them in their pettiness and their petulance. He says, you want reasons? I will give you reasons. Let me give you a history lesson that is a very present reality. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And the answer to that question is obviously yes. And as such, Esau and the nation that comes from him, that is Edom, should have the same claims to God. They're both brothers. Esau's a brother, is a son, and Jacob is a brother. He's a son. And in fact, what makes this even that much better, they're twins. They came out of the womb at the same time. And yet, what does the Lord say? Have I treated these brothers the same? No. Do I treat the nations that come from them the same? No. So why one and not the other? And you can say it's all on the basis of love. Not a merited-based love. No, if it were, we might say that Esau would have more claims to God's love than Jacob. He was older. He was a hunter and gatherer. He brought home the meat, as it were. And Jacob, as one commentator puts it, he was a rascal. He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. He was one that stayed close to home. He was tied to the apron strings. And yet, what does it say? I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, is this an actual hate? Well, I think this is hyperbolical language for the sake of comparison. It might not be the same, but let me try to illustrate it this way. It's like when a Georgia fan says, I love Georgia and I hate Florida. Is it true hate? Well, no, but in comparison to the love and affinity to the one team, it is as if he or she hates the other. The same is true here. And yet, we could say it's slightly different because God can hate because he hates with a holy hate. We are not able to do that to the same degree. Yet I still think this is the language of comparison. That I've blessed Israel. I've shown my love to Israel. Love that has gone over and above, above and beyond. And yet look at Edom. Well, he says it, I have laid waste his hill country, his heritage to the jackals of the desert. And even if they would rebuild, I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. This country is not thriving because the Lord is not blessing it. And even if they work really hard, if they try to rebuild this wasteland, if they try to make Edom great again, the Lord says it will not survive. It will not last. Why? Because my blessing is not upon it. I've deemed it a wicked country, whom my anger and judgment and wrath is upon. But that is not true of Israel. I've given it my name. I've given it my covenant. I've given it my blessing. I've given it my love. Again, is this because Israel is so great? No, just having come out of the book of Judges, we know that all too well. It is all because of God's love and God's love alone. And we as new covenant believers can play that all out all the more. Just as a point of clarification, I know that when we talk about God loving Israel, he loves them in as much as they are the people of God, the people of the covenant people of God, i.e. they are the Old Testament church. And that love and that covenant still extends to his people, namely the New Testament church, the church today. Not just Israel as a nation. And so Israel and the Jews are loved today and blessed in as much as they are a part of the church, not separate or aside of. God does not have two people. God does not have two brides. He only has one. And that is clearly the church, Jews and Gentiles together as one. And that needs to be a point of clarification because many people still get that wrong theologically. But in the Old Testament, Israel was blessed. They were loved, not because of their lovability or because of their charm, but because they were the covenant line that brought about Christ. The Father's love was fixed on the Son. And that same love is true for those that are in the Son today, that are in the covenants. And likewise, just because Israel was not loved because of their lovability, neither are we. It's not because of our lovability, not because of our likability, any deeds that we do or do not do. We are loved because of Christ. We are loved because of the Son. That is an electing love, an unmerited, unfavored love. That is why Paul in Romans 9 quotes this passage when talking about the doctrine of election. He says this, "And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told that older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." That last line is a direct quote of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. You see what Paul is doing. He's using this amazing example of election. It was not because Jacob was good and Esau was bad. It was because the purpose of election might continue or might stand, not on the basis of works. And so we ask the question, why Jacob? Why not Esau? And we have to say, we do not know. Only God knows. Likewise, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why you and not someone else? We do not know, but God knows. And therefore, we should sing that song, that glorious hymn that we so often sing. Why was it that all our hearts and all our songs joined to admire the feast? Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? If any of us would say, well, I know the reason. If the next word out of your mouth is not Jesus or God, you are incorrect. And not only incorrect, you are desperately misinformed, or you may not know the salvation that God gives. That is the radical, electing love of Christ. We cannot point to a reason for why God would love us. However, we can point to many reasons why God should not love us, but no reasons for why he should. And yet, this is the amazing truth. He does. He loves us. Not with a tolerating love, not with a love that puts up with us. Rather, he says, I love you with an everlasting love. I love you with the same love in which I love my son, because I love you in my son. And that love is infinite. It never ends. You can never get to the bottom of it. It's rooted in the very nature of God, who is love. That is why we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. We sing it, but do you know it? Do you know it this night all the way down to your very toes? Or do you say, like the Israelites, meh, I don't know. Maybe that was true in the past with others. Not so sure it's true for me. Boys, have God loved me? How do you love me, God? I don't feel your love. I don't see your love. I don't sense your love. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can we ever say that? Can we ever question it? God, the Son that left the comforts of heaven and eternity to come down in time, to be enfleshed for all eternity, eternally so, and did so as to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, for our sins, for his flesh to be torn, for his blood to be poured out, to be the ultimate drink offering for the full propitiation, the appeasement of God the Father's wrath for all eternity, for us, for our sins. Can we ever look at that? Can we ever look at the cross and go, meh, this is not that great. It's not that exciting. Rather, dear believer, we should be overwhelmed, lost in wonder, lost in love. And yet the reality is that we haven't even begun to see the half of it. And that's why the last portion of this scripture says to the Israelites, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Your own eyes shall see this. Again, think of that in the light of this being the last prophetic word before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would their eyes, the eyes of Israel, the Israelites, literally be able to see love? Yes, they'd be able to see love incarnate, love enfleshed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we have now seen. And that love, that glory of God has extended far beyond the borders of Israel to the very ends of the earth, to the nations, and even to this place, little itty-bitty Smyrna, Georgia, to the likes of you and me here in the 21st century. And we will see it in even greater measure in that which is to come. When we go to be with the Lord, or even better, what I'm hoping and praying for is when the Lord will come to be with us, when we see him coming upon the clouds. Either way, brothers and sisters, we have known love. We have seen love. And if you ever doubt that love, let me remind you of this word from John. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and given himself for us. Indeed, that is the grace, the mercy, the love, and the glory of God that extends far, far beyond the borders of Israel to the far corners of this earth. And we will see it in all of its greatness, in all of its glory, for all of eternity. But let us begin by enjoying it, being thankful for it, and marveling in it this night. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this good word. We do need to be reminded of your love, Lord. We have responded to your love in a lackadaisical way. Having heard it so often, Lord, we in many ways perhaps have grown hard-hearted, questioning it, wondering it, wanting to know how it is, and in what ways have you shown that love to us? Lord, would we see the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we see the electing love of the Father that would choose the likes of us? And would we be reminded of that deep, deep love of the Lord, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And Lord, would we, as a result, have it overflow to us this night in our hearts and in our minds? Would we be overwhelmed? Because you, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, have loved us in Christ with an everlasting, eternal, and infinite love. Lord, we thank you and praise you with hearts full of gratitude this night. We pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.